Father, we've come over and over again, year after year, to touch base with the things of God and the things of the Spirit. And it's obvious that if it were not for the Spirit, this wouldn't be possible because we would weary of it. But we do feel the need of this constant touch, and we do believe that you help us and give us insights and applications that are important in our handling of life. We ask for your help tonight in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been kind of sorting out the issues of the tabernacle. Now, since that lies at the heart of our whole interaction with God, it's necessary to look it over, to examine it a little more, as my custom is. I help you and myself as well to avoid making dingy statements and declarations about the matter of redemption and our salvation when I do dig into it like this. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a symbol that stands for all time as a lesson in redemption. Unless we are redeemed to God, we don't have anything. Our identity with God hangs by a fragile thread in terms of our own minds, because here we are citizens of this little mud ball, so to speak, called Earth, little marble. I've often said it's the greatest miracle of all that we have any sense of God at all, or that we have such a megalomania as to think that God cares about us. That is a delusion of grandeur. Again, as I've often compared it, it's like an ant crawling up on your shoe and saying, hey, let's have a conversation. It's just pretty absurd, really, when you think of it. So the miracle is that God penetrates this brain of ours. Perhaps even a greater miracle is that that mass of electrochemical particles should ever come together in some sense of God. That's a miracle, too. Just a bunch of wires up there in your head. It's like having your television set decide to come to the meeting and get a little touch of spirituality. Most television sets do not interact with us at the meetings. But that's what it's like, because, you know, we've got this electrochemical process up here. Billions and billions of tiny neurons, little thread-like things that control thought processes and so forth. In the long run, you have to say that it's got to be the power of God that makes communication possible. It is so impossible for us to communicate with ants, or vice versa. I've never heard an ant talk yet. Maybe some of you have. It's a pretty absurd notion ants could talk to it. Well, it's equally absurd that God can talk to it. But you see, if there were a way that we could communicate with ants, an ant would not have a large enough auditory system to be able to even handle our voice. You know, people talk about communication with God, and they like to put it out on a material level that God talked to me. And evangelical, worthy or unworthy, whatever, claims that Jesus sat down and talked to him for 7 or 8 hours and told him that he wanted everybody to send money. And as I say, they never got into the subject of how there might be a cure for cancer, although he wanted him to raise money so that they could find one. Seems to me that the Lord would not have had a too big a problem telling Oral Roberts what the cure for cancer was and then save all that money. Didn't seem very frugal to me. That kind of thing is less credible when you realize what it would be like for an ant to say, I had a conversation with Joe Doakes here, whoever. The main thrust of the whole thing is this, that the great miracle is that God has so interacted with us humans that we have confidence in the possibility of our relationship to Him. And none of us are saying that it's impossible to relate to God. We take as a matter of course, a natural thing, that God is out there, and that He does care, that He is involved with us. All right, so the tabernacle in the wilderness represented a symbolism that all could understand. It was put down in terms that even those hard-headed, rebellious pilgrims in the wilderness of Sinai could understand. They can handle it, and we can handle it. And all it, what it says to us, and we can't get too specific about exactly how God redeems us. Just not possible to get that specific. But the tabernacle in the wilderness suggests to us there was, in fact, a communication between God and man, and that we have access to God. That's the lesson of the tabernacle. There is redemption, and we have access to God. Now, when we follow that kind of thinking, it works out. Not that God gives us everything we want, but we are sustained day by day in a sense God is with us. Not a feeling that He's with us. Sometimes the feelings are not there. But the reality of it comes stronger than feelings. They're just there. We know it. But were not for that miracle of God's divine revelation, I would be one of the last ones on earth to think about a religious interaction. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be in it. Because to me, the world is a menage of madness. I would think it absurd to think that anybody that had the slightest sense of morality or righteousness or mercy would have made such a place. So if I went on my own logic, this is the last place I'd be. I'd think it was a place for kooks. Well, we are kooks. We don't know that, but we try to hide it as much as possible. But anyway, you know, we all come, and we have that sense of coming. It's strong within us. That is, that we come somewhere to a place where we can think about God. And our thinking about God is cohesive, consistent for the most part. If we don't get too theological, it's consistent. And that's in itself a miracle. And God has done this in us. And we stay with Him, even though the visible evidences are inadequate. But we find it works out, not in the terms that everything goes well in our lives, but in the terms that we can face life and cope with it with meaning and purpose. So here is this tabernacle, this temporary building out in the desert, or edifice, perhaps I should say. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, makes it quite clear what all of this is all about. Now, one of the verses I want to skip over to, before going back and picking up some others, is, well, two verses here, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the common, the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much rather shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That's works of the dead, actually. The key word here is conscience, sunedesis. Sunedesin is very much akin to the expression getting it together. Getting it together. Our mind comes together. Things fit to a degree. The brain, in a remarkable way, puts things together. Look at this room. Do you realize how many millions of fragments of knowledge you have to have immediately available just to put this room together? You have to be aware of all, not only the things that are in the room, but what they're made of. And you take that in even while you're listening to me. Presumably you're listening to me. but I can sit here and talk to you and be quite aware, in fact, of numbers of objects in the room and aware of their meaning at the same time I'm talking to you. I have said to some sometimes that while I'm reading something and they're talking to me, and I'm getting what they're saying, but they're saying, are you reading and I'm talking to you? And I say, well, I have to have something to occupy my mind while you're talking to me. That's a little bit of a barb, I guess. But it's true that you can take in a lot of things. So, for example, I'm conscious of a copper and brass hanging on the wall back there. It looks like a windmill, I presume, a bucket or something. But, I'm sensitive to the fact that it's a copper thing, you see, and not just a windmill or a picture of a windmill. And I'm conscious of a clock and what it means, and an air conditioner, and a brick fireplace, and various objects, furniture, to say nothing of the persons in the room as well. But I'm aware, I'm alert to the meaning of these things all the time that I'm talking to you. And in peripheral vision, I take in a flower arrangement here. But you see, it's meaningful. And I'm aware of that all the time that I'm talking to you. And you're aware of things around you, perhaps, as well. Persons around you and near you and sitting next to you and so forth. You're aware of them even while I'm talking to you. This is the marvel, a miracle of things, of what our mind is able to put together and be aware. It lifts us so much above the animal realm, which is aware to a degree only of certain environmental factors, the jungle around and whatnot, whatever the animal happens to be. But we are sensitive to godness. That is, in the sense that our mind puts things together. So in an instant, in less than an instant, we are able to hold in our minds the assembling of all of these diverse elements and feel at peace with all of that. We're not hustling about trying to figure things out. It's just there. And God is there. And yet, as I said so many times, you take it apart, all you've got is a string of billions of tiny little hair-like neurons that carry this communication. We don't even know yet how, really, except the impulse and positive and negative action, exchanges of potassium and sodium and so on, all kinds of things that you know are the mechanics of thought. But how to put it all together is a miracle. Now, the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That is, Christ who offered himself without spot to God shall purify our conscience from works of the dead unto to serve the living God. Works of the dead would mean all of that activity which pertains to a dead world. The world is dead because it's in the process of decay. It doesn't matter whether you're 1 year along or 100 years along. You're part of a world that is decaying, disintegrating right around you, actually. And we're part of that. But the touch of the Spirit of God on our conscience, which we look at not as a moralistic kind of thing here in this case, but a composite thing, a functioning entity that is the basis for being able to put things together. Christ, by his death, has, in a sense, impregnated the minds of the believer with thought processes that make life meaningful. You see that? That's I don't want to get too philosophical here about things, but I want to give you a footing for it. I don't want you to go away thinking, well, it's just his opinion. None of what I've said tonight in regard to the brain is a matter of opinion per se. It's the realities of whatever is known today about the human brain. Nor is it my opinion only that God has, by his miracle, made redemption vital to us. That's not an opinion, that's a reality. If I were here tonight, because redemption has been made vital. But what you have to understand is the vitality of our redemption is not based upon something we do ourselves to take an offering into the temple, for example. For the Jews, it was something they did to take an offering via the priest into the Holy of Holies. They had to offer animal sacrifices. A lot of things they had to do. Whereas God, through this process of redemption in Christ, has put our consciences into touch with him so that the vitality of our redemption lies not in the things we do, the dead works, not in the things we do, but in the efficacy or the power of the blood of Christ offered for us. That's what is the ongoing continuity of spirituality within us. And we fuss around and we do this and that and think some things, some of which are smart and some of which are exceedingly dumb. And we think these things and we talk about them and we make statements about God and life and whatnot that are more or less relevant or valuable. But through it all, the Spirit of God has made real the redemptive act of Christ and the sacrifice of his body and his blood has made it real in us so that tonight we come to a place like this not thinking, what shall I do today to offer a sacrifice for my sins? We come conscious that the Spirit of God is in us, and we are forgiven. The forgiveness is not a cumbersome matter of dragging a bleeding goat into the corral there, the courtyard, and executing it summarily. It has nothing to do with that. But you think of the cumbersome nature of the Old Testament worship. You couldn't just offer a moment of prayer to God. You had to go through the priest. You had to go through all the monkey business of, with apologies to the originator of our spirituality. But you have to go through all that stuff to have a touch with God. And then there is no indication that in Israel there were private, individual interactions with God. You don't have any idea that in the desert trek that the children of Israel each go off and find a bush somewhere and sit down beside it and read the Bible or something was not part of their scene. All that religious activity was done via the priest and via their bringing of an offering of some kind, an object, an action of worship. For us, the temple of God is within us. See that? Instead of having to bring this to the temple, the temple's inside of us. We're the temple. Now, is that biblical? Of course it is. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 both say you are the temple of God. He does not dwell any longer in temples made with hands. They didn't really dwell there before, but that was the meeting place. At the Holy of Holies, and where the Ark of the Covenant was, it indicates that the Shekinah glory of God touched that chamber. Now, Shekinah is the Hebrew word shakan, which means to dwell. The Shekinah glory of God was the dwelling glory of God. That is, the glory of God resident there at the tabernacle in terms of, say, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which signaled his presence, and the glow that might accompany the offering of sacrifices. But today, we're the temple, and the Spirit of God is in us, and that light is there all the time. We don't feel light, necessarily. It doesn't mean that it's all shiny bright within. It just means that the light is there in us constantly. Not in that we always feel bright, but in that we always have the subconscious sense that Christ is real and that he's there, that he's a real entity in us and interested in us and all those things. That's the thing of having a temple within us today, whereas the tabernacle was an external thing that was a symbol of God's presence, but not in a lot of ways his real presence. So the verses here in Hebrews 9 are most vital. If the blood of goats and of bulls and the ash of a heifer sprinkling the common, the Greek word there, in case any of you are following the Greek testament, that's verse 13, Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ash of a heifer sprinkling the common, that means the unpurified, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much rather shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purify your consciences, or our consciences, from dead works to serve the living God? Now, for the Jew, the sacrifice of the animal was efficacious. It was effective in forgiveness of sins. When he went up and offered the sacrifice, that was effective as far as God was concerned. The author here makes the point that if that were effective and it couldn't purge the conscience, how much more is the blood of Christ effective? We can depend on it, as the Jew could depend upon God's redemptive power, where the priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies with the blood to sprinkle a mercy seat. And it didn't matter how a particular individual felt about that, it was done. It was a fait accompli, as they say in theological term. A deed done, was finished. And those Jews out there could think whatever they wanted to think or feel whatever they wanted to feel, as long as they identified with the nation of Israel, they were covered by that atonement. So we today are covered by this atonement. Whatever may be our feelings from day to day, which may wax hot or may run cold, but it's a deed accomplished. Now, going back to verse 11, just to wind us up, round it out. Of course, the first part of this chapter 9, they talked about the tabernacle and then mentioned that it was the symbol of something more real. So it says in verse 11, but Christ, having come a chief priest of good things that are coming, through the greater and more consummate tabernacle. In the English Bible, it says a greater and more perfect. The word perfect, as I've often said, is a very poor translation of that word, whether you're applying it to individuals or to things. The word really means consummated, fulfilled. A greater and more consummate sacrifice, that is one that answers the requirement of the fulfillment of God's purpose. Through a greater and more consummate tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It doesn't even partake of our own natural flesh, this building or this tabernacle. Neither through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood he entered once into the Holy of Holies, obtaining eternal redemption. Now that's done. It's eternal. God has handled the problem of putting us back together with Himself. So today, we live out our lives in simplicity. That is, in simplicity as far as the faith is concerned. By simplicity, I mean we don't have to go through a lot of rituals and routines and so forth. It's a simple thing. We walk in here tonight and we sense that the Spirit of God is here with us, and we talk about Him. And the very fact that we sit here and speak intelligently, more or less, reservation, but we speak in a sense awareness of the meaning of God. That in itself is the crucial evidence for all of this. As I've said before, we would not fabricate, any of us would not, it would not occur to a human person to fabricate, to put together a God that is immanent and not other. Now, the immanence of God means that God is immediately available and interested in our affairs and so forth. We would not fabricate that kind of God. The fact that we believe that the God of the universe, who represents to us at least the disparity between a man and an ant, at least that, we assume from the Scripture that He interacts with us on a daily basis, on a personal basis. Now, I know that gods are fabricated, many gods are fabricated in the religious archives and so forth, but the thing that is different is that in none of these Oriental mystic deities do you have that closeness. You may have provision in them for the interaction between the human spirit and the divine spirit. There is provision for that, but not the closeness. That couldn't be fabricated. That had to be taught to us through the Word and acceptable to our minds. But this is the point at which I say, if people say, well, if we didn't have a God, we'd have to make one. You know, we'd have to imagine one. But we wouldn't imagine this kind of God. We wouldn't feel that He would be willing to talk to us. We have a tough enough time now with all the evidence of Scripture to feel that God cares about us individually. That's the Word of Scripture, and we accept that, and it's meaningful to us. And I think these are the things that are the great miracles of God's interaction, and that give us confidence to believe that whatever struggles we're having in our flesh and in our lives and so forth, that the deed done, the offering of Christ through the eternal Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear He came once for all. He doesn't have to be offered over and over again, as they do in certain religious circles with various rituals. But we don't have to do that. He's not offered every day for our sins. He's made one offering, and that forever. And we are forever identified with Him. The evidence is our openness to Him and to thinking about Him, to meditating on Him, and to finding a meeting like this of value to us, rather than the ravings of a madman. You have your private evaluation, whether I'm mad or not, but at least your understanding of what we're talking about is credible to you. And it's not something you're looking at as being just an extreme, a radical kind of a thought. You wouldn't come if you believed that. Well, let that comfort your hearts and strengthen you to know that our redemption is secure, not in our feelings about it, but in the realities of it. Just as in a sense you might realize that the tabernacle, the validity of the tabernacle, did not depend upon the feelings of the people who worshiped therein. Thus the priests could load up the tents and carry them down across the desert, grumbling all the way, perhaps, you know, about the load and everything. But that didn't affect the fact that God had ordained a system of redemption for them, and they were covered by it. When that priest went in to offer the blood, it covered the situation. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us tonight to live in the realities of these things and to be at peace with ourselves. with you and to be strong in the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.